missionaries to England, as Brother Moore said, and we have not been over there full time yet. God's enabled us to take a couple trips over. Our first long-term trip, we were there for almost 6 weeks, and then we went back for about a week and a half just before COVID hit last year, kind of getting some groundwork laid for what we're going to do once we're over there. The passion God's given us is to go over to England and really plant churches. When you hear the term missionary, I know a lot of people will sometimes think, well, missionaries go, and they certainly share the gospel and tell people about Jesus, but the idea a lot of people have is you're going to a country where you're also going to dig wells and do work of that kind of nature. But obviously people in England, specifically where we'll be going, Manchester, they don't need any wells dug. What they need more than anything else, and what really anyone needs in any country or any city needs, is they need God's word preached, and they need the gospel taken to them. And England is no exception to that. Oftentimes we think of England as a place that had the gospel, and they did at one time, but where they've gone is really startling. I'll say a little bit more about it tonight. I think we're all aware of the fact that a lot of Europe has gone away from the gospel, but the more time you spend over in England, the more you meet the people, and the more you study and just even read articles about it, it really is staggering. A couple statistics I'll share just to whet your appetite and give you an idea of the need over there is that the country itself has actually become the least religious country in Europe. Now, that's not to imply the rest of Europe has the gospel. They have a lot of forms of religion. But what's happened in England is just religion isn't really relevant to everyday life to most of the people over there. Over 50% of the population now would willingly attest to the fact that they're either atheist or agnostic. They don't believe in God, or they just, if there is a God, you can't really know who he is. So over half the people you meet on the street don't even believe that there's really a God you can know, or any God at all. Maybe the most startling statistic that we've come across, and we've heard echoed other places, is that less than 5% of the country actually goes to any kind of Christian service on a regular basis. The lion's share of that would be the Anglican or Church of England church, where really largely they're not hearing God's word. They're getting a lot of liturgy and a lot of tradition. So there's a real need over there. There's really just a dearth of good Bible preaching churches in England. Specifically where God's given us a heart to go is Manchester, England. It's up in the northwest part of the country. Most people know it because of Manchester United Soccer or Manchester City. But it's a large city. It's about 3 million people in the metro area, and just very little Bible preaching churches in it. We know of very few. We kind of know of two. One's more of a Bible study. So there's a great need over there. If you would stop by our table, grab one of our prayer cards. I don't know if you'll be able to make it tonight, but if you can't, we'd love to talk to you after the service and tell you anything you might want to know about the country. If you come back tonight, you'll see a video. It tells you a little bit more about Manchester, about the burden God's given us. And we're really just honored and privileged to get to share that with you all and just get to come and try to be a blessing in any way that we can. The goal is to move over full-time early next year. God's really blessed, and despite COVID and all the craziness in the world around us, God's enabled us to hit just about the 75 to 80% mark of what we're raising to move over to the country full time. I'm not legally allowed to work in the country. If I were to try and get a job or make money, they'd boot me out. So we do need to get funded before we go over there. So that's a benchmark we have to hit. But God's just been so good that it really looks like we should hit the full support mark by the end of this year and then start that transition process early next year. So we're super excited about that. And once again, just really grateful that you would allow us to come and share our burden and try and be a blessing in any way that we can. Excited about that. Go ahead and take your Bibles, if you would now, and turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read a few verses and then actually jump back in the book of Isaiah. We'll start out in Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 8 until verse 12. And then once you're over there, I will have you stand. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read from verses 8 to 12. The prophet Isaiah there says, and in verse 8, he's just received this heavenly vision of God on his throne and in heaven. And then he says in verse 8 this, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying," so on top of what he's already seen and heard, here's this. This is what God is saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, this is Isaiah's response, "Here am I, send me." So God asks, who's going to go and deliver my message to the people of Israel here? And then this is what God tells Isaiah after Isaiah shows his willingness. He says, "Here am I, send me." Then God says, and he said in verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And then he tells Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Essentially, I'll summarize that really quickly for now. And essentially what God is telling Isaiah is, I want you to go to this people, and they don't want to hear the message you're going to deliver, and largely they're not going to accept it. They're going to reject that message. And when Isaiah hears this, he has a very human response in verse 11. And so Isaiah responds with, then said I, Lord, how long? How long are you going to give me this task? And God answers him, and he answered, and he says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So what God tells Isaiah is, I want you to go and deliver this message until there's no one left to tell. There's no inhabitant in the land until the houses are empty. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into God's word. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to consider what you were saying to your servant Isaiah, and then to consider how that applies to us and how that affects our lives, Lord. I ask that this morning that you would be lifted up and that we would get a small glimpse of you on your throne, and we would respond in submission and humility, even as Isaiah did, Lord. Would you help us to see you for who you are? And from that, Lord, would you give us the right view of ourselves, the right view of life, and the right response to it, Lord, even in the crazy times that we live in. We ask you to do these things. We acknowledge our need of you to do them, Lord. Your word, Lord, is incredible, and it's alive, but it's a spiritual book, dear Lord, and we need your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it, Lord. And we need your Holy Spirit to enable us even to submit to it, dear Lord. And I ask that we would be submitted, that we would humble ourselves before you. We'll thank you for it, and we'll praise you for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and have a seat. I'm going to have you now turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to lay a little groundwork to how Isaiah got to "Hear Am I, send me." That's a very, I'm sure it's a common text for missionaries to preach, and that's the heart, certainly. It should be the heart of every missionary, but the heart of anyone who believes in God, that they'd be willing to say to the Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Or amen, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. But Isaiah had to go through some things to hit that place in his life. And so we're going to kind of consider that this morning. Before we approach chapter 1, though, there's a phrase that you've probably heard a lot lately. Brother Moore and Brother Chad. Brother Chad was sharing with me that you're going through Proverbs with the teens and as a church. And there's an oft-repeated phrase in the book of Proverbs. And it's more or less this, that the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. Or the right view of God, that's what the fear of God is. It's not being afraid of God like you'd be afraid of getting hit by a train. The fear of God is reverence for God. It's the right view of God. It's understanding how holy God is and how powerful he is, and believing that and responding with godly fear, with reverence. So that phrase is, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. For a long time in my life, I kind of thought of that phrase in a similar manner to how I kind of try to get my girls to sometimes eat dinner that they don't like. The other day at dinner at Brother Chad and Chelsea's house, one of the girls said, can I have a special? And they both looked at me and each other and said, well, what's a special? Well, through the years, when our girls are sitting down to dinner or a meal, you'll sometimes tell them, okay, if you finish your food, then you can have a special. A special would be really essentially anything they would rather have than their food. It doesn't have to be a dessert. Sometimes it can be chips. Sometimes it could just be seconds of the thing that they like most. But the idea is this, okay, if you eat your food, then I'll give you this special, or whatever it is. And in a lot of ways, I thought of that verse, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, in a similar way. Like, okay, if I just fear God, then he'll give me this special, which is wisdom. And I thought of it that it just, if I do this for God, then he'll do this for me. Because we would, I think, all acknowledge that we need wisdom. We need God's wisdom in how to navigate through this crazy world. I think that's very apparent through the last year and a half we've just lived through. That things seem to be in upheaval and changing all around us, and we need something beyond ourselves to navigate these times. And so I thought to myself, well, so the fear of God, and then I get this download of wisdom, this special, like I tell my daughters. But really, the impetus of that phrase is this. What Solomon is saying, and that phrase gets used in other places in Scripture, is this, that the fear of God, and that would be the right view of God, the seeing God for who he is, that the fear of God, it's the beginning of wisdom, which wisdom is right understanding of life. It's the ability to respond to life correctly. But what Solomon is saying is this, that the right response to life, the right view of life, it starts at the right view of God. We can't see life clearly. We can't respond to life correctly until we have the right view of God. And it's from that right view of God that the right response to life flows out of. It's the fear of God, the right view of God, is the source of wisdom. It's the starting block. And it's as we see God for who he is that we can start to see life as we're supposed to see it and then respond to it. So I know this kind of seems unrelated to the text, but we're going to get back to it when we get to Isaiah chapter 6. And certainly as we would think through this last year, we would see, I need wisdom. I need something beyond myself to understand how I'm supposed to keep my family safe or how I'm supposed to respond to some of the craziness we've seen happen all around us. We've had the opportunity to travel a lot the last year and a half. We've been through places like Minneapolis shortly after the looting that went on there from the George Floyd protests. We've been in different states with completely different responses to COVID and everyone trying to navigate how do we respond to what's going on in the world around us. And we would admit, I think we'd all admit, unless you just have a very high view of your wisdom, that we need to understand how to respond to these things. We need to understand how to respond to this culture that seems to be so rapidly shifting around us and drifting away from its moorings. And you know, that's similar to actually where the people of God were in the book of Isaiah at the beginning. We're just going to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 1, but in the verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 1, God says this. Now, this is how Isaiah opens up the book. He says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of," and these would be the kings, that he was God's messenger to his people during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So Isaiah was called of God to deliver this message, just described his vision here, but God gave Isaiah a message for the people of Judah, God's people, the people who were really supposed to represent God's works and God's ways to the rest of the world during their time. But they were far from that. They were no longer representing God's works and God's ways to the people around them. And we'll read a few verses and get just an idea of where they were as a people and as a culture. Isaiah, as he delivers this message in verse 2, says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." This is what God wanted his people, the people of Judah, to understand. "For the Lord hath spoken," and this is what God said, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." He says in verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." So God likens the nation of Israel, the people of Judah, to children that he's raised, and God delivered them as a people out of the land of Egypt. And he'd done so much for them. He'd given them his law. He's given them this covenant relationship with himself so that they could grow closer to him and he could bless them and they could point the people around the world towards Jehovah God, towards who God was. But he said, "I've raised you in this manner and now you've rebelled against me." He actually likens them to just really ignorant, dumb beasts of burden. He said, you know, an ox, a donkey, they understand who feeds them. They understand who their master is. And so because of that, they obey because they understand who feeds them. He said, but you're acting like you don't understand who your master is, who your God is. You rebelled against me. You're acting more ignorantly than a dumb beast of burden. He says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards." They just rejected God. And in verse 5, he says, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more." God had begun to have to chastise them for their sin. And then he describes this. It's a really kind of a revolting picture here. This metaphor he gives of their condition. He says, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." He compares their spiritual condition, their condition as a nation, to just to this body that's full of sores and open wounds and bruises, and it's just oozing everywhere. And in the condition he is, with the metaphor he's giving them, is there's been nothing even done to try to remedy the situation. The condition of this body, there was no bandages on it, there was no ointment. He said, you're in this just desperate spiritual condition, and you're not doing anything. You don't even recognize the fact that there's a problem. He goes on and he tells them in verse 10, he compares them to the city of Sodom, and then to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which God had to judge because of their wickedness. And in verse 11 and on, we won't read it for sake of time, but he starts to talk about the religious rituals they were going through, kind of Brother Moore expressed in his Sunday school lesson. They were going through some of the motions, but God said, I can't accept your religious ritual even. Because it's coming out of this place in life where you're just going through the motions and you don't actually care about your sinful condition. You don't care about what my laws are. You don't care about pleasing me. You're just going through the motions. And he said, I can't even accept your prayer. I can't accept your sacrifices until you get right with me, until you're willing to acknowledge your state before me and just how far you've strayed. Now I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. As Isaiah continues to deliver this message from God to the people of Judah, and I could go on about it, but for sake of time, I just want us to get kind of into the mindset that Isaiah had as he delivered this message. He tells them in chapter 5 of verse 8, he starts to deliver this series of woes, or of coming judgment and condemnation from God towards his people for the ways they were acting. And he deals with some of the specifics of the mindsets of the people. He says in verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. So he said that there were a lot of the people there, they were living essentially this lifestyle. They were trying to maximize the land. They were just living for material gain. He said, you're doing everything you can to increase, and we would call it just a consumer mindset. They just were living to get ahead and to get more and more. And then God tells them, as much as you try, you're not going to find any profit in what you're doing because of your life. And then he tells them in verse 11, he addresses another mindset that they had. He said, woe unto them in verse 11 that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continual until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. So he says there was a group of them that were living for material gain, and this next group that he addresses are people who are just living for a good time. He said you're living to drink and to party, and you have music at your parties and all of these things, but you don't even consider what God would want, the work of his hands, of what he would see accomplished. And then he says in verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Essentially, he was saying, the idea is this. There were people who were so flagrantly opposing God and being wicked that it was like they were dragging their sin behind them through the streets on a cart with a rope, just for everyone to see, without any shame or regard to the fact that what they were doing was wrong. He says that, and the way they're living their lives and even the words they were saying is, let's see what God's going to do about it. I'm flagrantly sinning. My iniquity is plain and everyone knows it. Well, let's see if God's going to hasten his work. Let's see if he's going to do anything to judge me for this. They were just openly thumbing their noses at God's ways and God's commands. He says in verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So God's people, though they knew God's commands, though they knew what was right, they had gotten to the point where what was once accepted and known as wrong, they were now calling right. And what was once really apparently right, they were now calling wrong. And the things that were good were now bad, and the things that were light were now darkness. They just turned morality and right living on its head. And the reasoning behind it was, you know what, we're prudent. We're wise in our own eyes. We know better. We've moved past these ideas of morality that we've received from God. That was the condition of the nation of Israel, the nation that God called Isaiah to. Isaiah was God's messenger. And I think maybe as we read this, that I hope that you'd maybe see some parallels to our own culture. As even maybe in the last year, we've seen what was once commonly accepted as wrong, even by people who weren't maybe even super religious, it's just now being not just accepted, but celebrated. And what was once darkness is now light. And the reasoning behind it is, well, you know, we've grown as a society. We're wise now. We've moved past these social constructs of gender and morality and all of these archaic notions of what's right and wrong. And we've moved past that now. And people, they're so open and flagrant about their sin, it's like they're dragging it behind them in the streets with a cart and a rope for everyone to see. It reminds me of, like, they have parades now. They have parades where they literally parade through the streets and celebrate what was commonly known as was wrong. And that's the culture that we live in. Yeah, I grew up a little bit more around it because I lived near Chicago and we spent time in England. It's certainly apparent there. But you know, you don't have to be in a big city to see this kind of stuff. You look around and we see the world, and what are people primarily concerned with? Getting ahead, right? With how am I going to get gain? How am I going to get what I want? And they're consumed with material gain. Or there's other people that are just consumed with having a good time and whatever it takes to make me happy today or tonight. And they live for the next party or the next this and that, and they that's what they're living for. That was where the people of Israel, or where the people of Judah were. The people that God called Isaiah to deliver his message to. And you know, I can't help but assume, but realize, even as I consider this, that had to just break Isaiah's heart. This was his nation. These were his people. And as he even delivered these messages of woe and condemnation, it had to break his heart, and it should break our heart as we see the direction that our nation is taking. And I'm not in any way trying to imply that America is the nation of Israel. That's not the case. But you know, just like Isaiah was a member of his nation and his culture, we're part of America, and it should break our hearts, even as we, by God's grace, stand for what is true and still proclaim it. We don't have to be ugly about it. We shouldn't be. We don't have to be angry about it, but we should still stand for what is true. And Isaiah was called by God to deliver this message, and I had to think to myself, as his nation is just off the rails, Isaiah had to be kind of, I heard it described as, once you can get whiplash from trying to respond to everything. Because just everywhere you look, just morality's been turned on its head. So how do we respond in the right manner to that? How do we navigate through these times? Because we should have a heart as God's people, if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, to want to operate in wisdom. To raise your children in a culture. We're going to be in Kansas City this coming week, and I'm going to, Lord willing, get together with my uncle. He used to be an independent Baptist pastor. Now he's an LGBTQ activist, and we're going to get together with him for lunch. I'm excited about it. I haven't seen him in a while. I had to spend a little time with Wembley last night to explain that she's going to meet her uncle Joel and his husband David. And I love my uncle Joel, but I'm not going to pretend that his lifestyle is correct, but I had to explain to Wembley how we're going to show him Christ's love, but what he's doing isn't right. And you know, those are conversations that you're going to have with your kids and your grandkids. As we continue, we're going to have to respond to this culture and this world in a way that shows them Christ's love, but that doesn't compromise on the truth. How do we do that? How do we navigate through these times when morality is being turned on its head, and what was once accepted as right is now called wrong, and what was once hidden in the shadows is now drugged through the streets in celebration? Where are we going to get that wisdom from? Where is it going to flow out of? You know, so through the first five chapters of Isaiah, God's given Isaiah specifically a message for his people. But when we hit Isaiah chapter 6, this is actually the first time in the book that God has addressed Isaiah for the sake of Isaiah. This is now Isaiah getting a vision from God that isn't designed for the people out there, but for himself. So let's pick up our reading in Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah gets this vision of the heavenly scene, and in it, do you know what's happening? God's not pacing back and forth and wondering what he's going to do with his people who've gone off the rails. He's seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and it says his train filled the temple. The idea there is that his glory just filled the place. And then we get the description of these seraphims, and you know, really this whole scene is, we can't truly comprehend it. I'm not going to spend time trying to describe to you what it looked like, because I can't fathom it. That's kind of the idea. He sees this scene that we can't even really comprehend fully, and there are these beings, the seraphims, these angels, and they're flying around, and what are they saying? They're saying, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 57:15 says this, thus saith the high and lofty one. God is high and he's lofty. And it says that his name is holy and that he inhabiteth eternity. God isn't holy because he does the right things. God is holy by nature. He is holiness. Holiness wouldn't exist if it weren't for God. God is holy, not because of what he does, because of who he is. And then the angels declare that he's holy. But you know, the idea of holiness isn't just that he's perfect. He is perfect. He's right. There's no mixture of taint or sin in who God is. He's entirely righteous and he's entirely holy. But the idea of holiness is also this. It's set apart. We say sanctified sometimes. We talk about how we should live. But it's other than. You see, God is other than us. It doesn't matter how off the rails our culture goes, how desperately we could people get. God is other than us. He's not tainted by that. The fact of the matter is he's still sitting on his throne, despite how wicked or how out of control the world around us seems. And in Isaiah saw this of God. It also says of God that he inhabiteth eternity. It's one of my favorite single phrases about God. The idea is this. To inhabit something is to dwell inside of something, right? Currently, my family and I inhabit a minivan. We dwell in a minivan because we live on the road. You inhabit the house that you live in. Well, God inhabits eternity. The idea is this. God dwells inside of the construct that we call time. God has to choose to exist inside of time itself. That's how other than us he is. That's how high and lifted up is. He has to choose to limit himself to dwell inside of a construct so that we can kind of get some fathoming of who he is. He exists inside of eternity. He chooses to exist inside of it. We don't have a choice in it. That's how we were created. But God is just so other than, he's so holy, he's so high and lifted up that he inhabits eternity like you and I inhabit a house. And that's God. And Isaiah sees this vision of him in his holiness, in his lifted upness, and he gets what we could describe as the right view of God. And let's see Isaiah's response as he sees God in his holiness and his lifted upness. Then said I, Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees God, some of his glory, and gets this glimpse of it, and he sees God for who he is. And do you know what Isaiah doesn't say? He doesn't say, oh, they've got it coming now. He's been pronouncing these woes, and rightly so, because God gave him these woes. But when Isaiah was given this fresh glimpse of God and all of his holiness and on the throne, it caused Isaiah was compelled to say this, woe is me, because I am undone. You know, when we start to look around at this crazy off-the-rails culture, sometimes we can, like, you know, get a pretty decent feeling about how we're doing. Because, you know, I don't know about you, but I haven't looted anything too recently. And, you know, I struggle with sin, but I don't parade my sin through the streets. And, you know, when we operate in the culture we live in, we can sometimes get this sense of, well, you know, I'm not doing too bad. But the fact of the matter is that when we have the right view of God and we're reminded of who he is in his holiness, if we're being honest with ourselves, it should cause us to drop to our knees and say, woe is me, because I'm undone and I'm unclean. Isaiah, he got the right view of God, and it gave him the right view of life. And when we have the right view of God, the right view of life always starts with us acknowledging the fact that we're sinners. And it requires us to humble ourselves before God and to acknowledge the fact that, you know, in relation to God's holiness, I I am unclean. I'm defiled. I, as good as I can feel about myself when I compare myself to the craziness going on, the fact of the matter is I'm woe is me. I'm just as far removed from God as the vilest display of sin out there. And even Isaiah here, God's servant who's delivering God's message, he had to acknowledge that when he saw God for who he was, he said, woe is me. And that right view of God always starts with us humbling ourselves before who he is. But it's so wonderful. Look what happens next. Isaiah says, woe is me. And you know what God doesn't say? God doesn't say, you know, Isaiah, you're not that bad. I mean, you're trying your best. God doesn't say that. Look what happens next. Then flew in verse 6. One of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. When Isaiah humbled himself before God, acknowledged who he was in relation to God's holiness, Isaiah, he experienced God's cleansing. And you know, whether or not you've trusted in Christ already for salvation, or you're not sure if you believe in God, every time we get a fresh glimpse of who God is, and we're reminded of his holiness. We need to humble ourselves before him. And it's not that if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you need to get re-saved. But the fact of the matter is, when we live and operate in this wicked world, we're not God. We're not so other than that the taint doesn't rub off on us. And we still have that fleshly side of our nature. But you know, God didn't whop up Isaiah upside the head, though. Instead, he reminded Isaiah of the fact that he was cleansed, that his sin was purged. And where did that come? There's a lot of symbolism here. But the altar, the place of sacrifice where atonement was made for sin, that was an Old Testament picture of what Christ would one day do on the cross. Because God is holy, and because you and I, regardless of how we look compared to anyone else, the fact of the matter is we stand guilty and condemned before God. And when we realize this, and when we're willing to accept it, to align our thinking with what God's word says, then it requires us to humble ourselves. But when we do that, when we turn in repentance, when we turn from our own works and acknowledge our own sin and humble ourselves before God, you know what? Because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the atonement, because he died in your place and my place, though we didn't deserve it, it wasn't that the people of Israel or that Isaiah was just a cut above the rest, and God looked at Isaiah and he said, now there's a guy who I could redeem. There's a man who could have his sins purged. And when God looks at you and I, any one of us that have trusted in Christ for salvation, he didn't say, well, there, I don't think Riley's going to ever loot anything, so I'll let him experience my grace and mercy. No, I wasn't it. I was under condemnation. But the fact of the matter is, because of the atonement, because of the sacrifice that was made in Christ on the cross, I can find my iniquity cleansed. And I can be purged from my sin, not because I'm just a little better than anyone else, but because of God and what Christ did on the cross for me. The right view of God in his holiness, it always results in us humbling ourselves before him in repentance. Whether that be for the first time at the foot of the cross as we trust in Christ for salvation and what he did for us, or whether it be that reminder that though we've already done that, that we need to afresh see God for who he is and humble ourselves before him. So Isaiah saw God for who he was in his holiness. And that gave him the right view of life, which always starts at humbling himself. And as he responded to God in the right way, then God started to give Isaiah the right response to life. How was Isaiah supposed to respond to and live through this culture that was so crazy and off the rails? So Isaiah humbles himself before God. God reminds Isaiah of his cleansing. He finds cleansing through the sacrifice, and we find cleansing through the sacrifice of Christ. And then in Isaiah, as he's in this place before God, he's seeing him for who he is. He's reminded of his cleansing. He's humbled himself before him. And then he hears God saying something else. And God starts to reveal to Isaiah his heart for that crazy off-the-rails culture. And God says this, what we already read. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You know what God's heart is for that crazy, wicked culture that sometimes to us just is appalling because they just flaunt their sin and they thumb their noses at God and they live for partying and they live for themselves and they live for material gain and rightly so, God's woe is upon them because of their sin, just like God's woe is upon us because of our sin. You know what God's heart is for them? It's for someone to go and take his message to them. But in order for you and I to ever get to the place where we're willing to say, here am I, send me, we've got to see God for who he is. And when we have the right view of God, it's always going to remind us, you know, I didn't deserve the fact that by God's grace, my iniquity has been cleansed and my sin is purged. But when I'm reminded of that, then when I hear God's heart for others, I'm able to say, you know, Lord, here am I, send me. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but God even tells Isaiah, you know, Isaiah, I want the people of Israel to hear my message, but they don't want to hear it. And largely, they're not going to listen to it. And it can get discouraging sometimes, right? Because it feels like, why am I going to take God's message to those people? They don't want to hear it. And it surely doesn't seem like to me that they're going to submit themselves to it. You know what God's heart for them is? God's heart is for them to have an opportunity to accept or reject his message. You know, only God knows who's going to accept and reject the message of the gospel. But regardless of the fact that they might accept or they might reject, Christ still died for them. You know, Christ died for people who God in his foreknowledge knew were going to reject him. That's their choice, but that's God's heart. That's God's grace. And you know, for us sometimes it's hard to go to those kind of people, I mean, because we're all sinners, but we can get so mired in what we see and reacting to everything and responding to everything. Now we can sometimes forget, we can sometimes just become so distracted that we forget that God's heart for them is to have that opportunity to accept or reject it, regardless of whether or not we think they're going to respond appropriately. And then Isaiah asked, well, how long am I supposed to do this for? And I don't think Isaiah's heart wasn't being upset about the fact that God wanted him to deliver this message, but it was an honest question of, Lord, they don't want to hear. They're not really going to listen. How long? What's your heart for? How long am I supposed to deliver this? What was God's response? Until there's nobody left to tell. In our case, it would be until God calls us home or Christ returns to this earth. His heart for the world and even the off-the-rails culture around us, whether or not they look really good from the outside or they don't, is for them to have the opportunity to accept or reject the message of Christ. But if we're going to respond to life in that manner, if we're going to have that right view of life, it's going to start at us having the right view of God. And remembering and realizing and having that fresh vision of God on his throne and his holiness, and to be reminded that we don't deserve his grace and mercy more than anyone else. But the fact of the matter is, because God's gracious and merciful, you can find cleansing today. Despite what's in your past, you know, the most off the rails and grotesque situation that's described in the first five chapters that we just touched on, they were able to experience God's grace and mercy. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you too can experience that. And you can find salvation and you can find cleansing from your sins. Not because you're just a little better than anyone else, but because of God's grace. I hope you've experienced that already today. And if you don't, that's available to you because of Christ. But if you've experienced that, I pray that you have, and you've been saved, and you've placed your faith in Christ and what he did for you. I know the fact of the matter is, the day you accepted him and the day you repented of your sins, you were no better than anyone else, and we're still no better. But by God's grace now, because we've been cleansed, now God's heart for us is to go and share that message with anyone and everyone, regardless of what they look like and whether or not we think they're going to be receptive. And for us to say, here am I, send me, to the world that's around us, we've first got to see God for who he is. And when you see God for who he is, it'll cause you to humble yourself. But when you humble yourself before God, he's gracious and merciful. He doesn't rub your face in your sin, but he points you to the atonement. And he sometimes reminds us of the fact that, yes, we are sinners, and yes, woe is me. But because of Christ, we've received his grace and mercy, the same grace and mercy God desperately desires every man, woman, child, and person, regardless of their state, to experience. Only God knows who's going to submit to that message, and he's not. But regardless, he wants them to have that opportunity. The right view of God, it gives us the right view of life. The right view of God, it gives us the right response to life. So today I just encourage you. Now I have to, if I'm going to go out and share the gospel in a place like Manchester, England, or even in a place like the hotel that I happen to be staying at for that weekend, it really flows out of the fact that I'm keeping in mind who God is. And I on a daily basis, have to hit my knees. And how do we get that fresh vision of God? Because he's not going to transport us to a heavenly throne room. That comes from spending time in his word. As Paul said, and I believe it's the epistle of the Colossians, forgive me if it's not that one, but he talks about how despite everything that he lived through or experienced and are already done, he still realized this, that his need was to know Christ and who he was. And the psalmist said in Psalms 27:4, maybe my favorite verse in the Bible, he says in the context of that psalm, as his life is just in a bad place and he's being surrounded by his enemy, David recognizes the fact that one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. David said, even in the circumstances that I am, I realize that there's one thing I truly should desire, and there's one thing that I really need to seek after, and it's this. He said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord for all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David acknowledged that, you know, even in these difficult situations, I am my greatest need and what I need to seek most is to be in God's presence, to see him for who he is, and to commune with him. The right view of God gives us the right view of life. And the view of God in his holiness requires us to humble ourselves and repent and say, it's not just woe is them, but it's woe is me. God in his grace and mercy offers cleansing through the death of Christ. And when we'll repent and humble ourselves before him, then he asks us who will go and share that message with the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth and how it comforts, convicts, and calls us to turn from ourselves and to look towards you. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for the cleansing that I've experienced, not because I deserved it, but because of Christ. Thank you for that grace that's offered to each and every person in this room and each and every person that's outside of these doors. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you bless the rest of this service in Christ's name. Amen.